Friends of the Cross, number 131. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In one way, we can say quite truthfully that sin is entirely evil, and we might conclude that in a time like Lent, when we think about our sins, we ought to have very somber thoughts, at least whenever we remember our sins. I think, however, that the Catholic attitude to sin is one thing, and its attitude to a sinner plus his sins is another, and its attitude to a sinner minus his sins is a third. On this fourth Sunday in Lent, the Church does not quite forget that this is the penitential time of Lent, and all the text from the Old Testament about weeping for our sins and wearing sackcloth and ashes are in it. But joyful thoughts which accompany every moment of Catholic life, including repentance, half break through in the liturgy today, and we have very special vestments and flowers even, if we don't quite get as far as singing the Gloria. I would not like to guess who is the greatest saint, or whose life might inspire us most among them, but I wonder if a sinner like that king and shepherd David, who repented, and who gave us so many beautifully inspired psalms, is not one of them. And I wonder if that anonymous blind man who received his sight back after being born without it, and who so movingly defended our Lord, does not teach us a great deal. Anything God does is very important, and when he chooses and calls someone, that person is extremely important. It does not matter a scrap what people think or how they sum someone else up. If God has called that person, he is extremely important, and he is so for all mankind. The story of Samuel, himself called by God from an early age, finding out who God had called to be king of his people and a living prophecy of the Messiah to come, is entertaining and instructive in many ways. Among other things, it shows that even a holy man like Samuel can make mistakes. It did not strike him, after all his religious experience and prayer, that God would be likely to choose an extremely unlikely candidate, like the little shepherd boy who was not even invited to the party by his father, and not even mentioned until the man of God had been forced to reject all the other members of the family, and they all looked as if they were likely vocations. We see how very deliberate God's choice of David was, and we are delighted by the story, if we're not pompous, and if we have a sense of humour. What a strong and definite vocation David had. No one regards a blind beggar as very significant, even if compassion moves him to give alms. But the vocation of the man born blind began when he was born blind. Blindness was necessary for his vocation, which, as Jesus said, was to have the works of God displayed in him. David, after his call, as you know, among other things, committed adultery with another man's wife, and actually arranged for the husband to get killed. That was a great sin, even to Old Testament consciences. Yet we find that God did not give him up, or withdraw all his grace, for if he had, David would never have repented as he did so deeply, and he would have lapsed from his faith. One of the great lessons that this teaches us, I think, is that despite his absolute abhorrence of the least sin, God simply cannot resist anyone who turns back to him. That is putting it a little wrongly, because the repentance itself is a grace from God, but if that grace is accepted, no matter what the sin or sins, God renews his closeness to the penitent, and in fact sometimes comes even closer to him. So one lesson I wish to stress is the mercy of God, and the fact that no matter what you or I have done in our past life, if we turn back to God, or are already turned back to him, as you all are at this moment, then we simply must not feel that there is a barrier between us and God. So on Laetare Sunday, although not giving up sorrow for sin, we are full of joy because we cannot think of sin without thinking of God's remarkable mercy. If he forgives David, he will forgive us. If he forgives Peter, he will forgive us. If he forgives a woman taken in adultery and tells her to sin no more, he will forgive us. Not tomorrow, but now as we turn to him, and at every Mass particularly when preceded by a good confession. I must not say that we lose nothing by having sinned, but God's mercy is so great and remarkable that it looks as if some sinners come much closer to God after sinning than they would have done had they not sinned. Possibly this is even true of Adam and Eve. How stupid we are to lose our sense of peace with God and to doubt his love for us. So the first lesson I make is that God is merciful. That is not a kind of tolerant resignation of God towards us. It's his wholehearted reaction to a sinner turning back to him, an outpouring of forgiving and welcoming love. God is our Father, whatever we have done. If David tells us about the mercy of God, perhaps the blind man, among other things, tells us about the cross of Christ. It is a very great cross, I'm sure, to be born blind. Yet that man who was born blind was so not as a result of his sins or any fault of his parents. God wanted it so that his works might be made manifest, so that he could perform a miracle. I doubt whether the man had been a saint up till then, though he may have been, but Jesus found him, and not the other way round. But once he got his sight, that man defended our Lord against the assembled might of the powers that be, and was rewarded by a complete conversion to the true faith. Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man said, "Lord," which was the title of God alone in those days, "I believe." And he worshipped our Lord. I have not brought St. Paul's lesson into this homily. He's talking about you and your vocation and the healing of your blindness. You were darkness once, but now you are light in the Lord. That is a greater miracle than the restoration of physical sight to a blind man. Be like children of light, for the effects of light are seen in complete goodness and right living and truth. Try to discover what the Lord wants of you. Have nothing to do with the futile works of darkness, but exposing them by contrast. Wake up from your sleep, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. But if, like me, you have fallen well below this vocation to holiness which God gave you from your baptism, and if you have not accepted your cross in life with the faith that tells you it is given to you, so that the works of God may be made manifest in you, then let us turn to the Father of mercies and begin again as if we had never failed at all. We want God, and God wants us, and the only barrier is sin, and that falls down before mercy as soon as we seek it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 131, the Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. How very much we underestimate the intensity of the truth in all the words of Jesus. How very blind even the most devout of us is to the brilliant light contained in all the words of Jesus. How heavy and dull and unresponsive we are to the extraordinary life-giving vitality there is in every word of his. "My words," he said, "are spirit and they are life." He also said that heaven and earth will pass away, but his word would never pass away. Surely it follows that if we were really open to God, we could take any one single sentence of our Lord's and meditate it on it and find in it new light, new life, new inspiration of spirit, no matter how often or how long we opened our mind and our heart to its influence. We say quite glibly that Jesus is God, and we do believe that. But if we knew what we were saying, we should be stunned into a dazed ecstasy by the sheer wonder and beauty of God and man being one absolutely enthralling person, making himself known to us, manifesting himself to us, entering into our deepest centre and living in us as one known and loved above all else. If we had even a microscopic appreciation of the majesty and beauty and mercy of our divine Lord, he would hardly need to add to our eager and fervent and intense desire to come to him an actual invitation to do so. If we were burning with love for God and with saintly insight into the gentle, dazzling light of the most beautiful face of Jesus, He wouldn't have to invite us to come. Nothing could stop us. We should pour out our life in a continual joyful journey, ever getting nearer and nearer to him, and with our excitement growing ever more moving. Indeed, our thoughts would be on the things of heaven and not those of earth, and we should feel we had no abiding city here, but must be ever pilgrims, using this beautiful earth as a reminder of God and as a stairway to him. But we do underestimate the truth and light and life in Jesus' words, and we do allow ourselves a tragically hazy sight of his most beautiful and all-appealing presence, despite the fact that he said, "I am with you always, right up to the end of the world." And because we are so shallow and dull and slow to receive not only the words of the prophets, but the very words of God himself, Jesus did not just come among us and say only one word, which ought to be enough if it comes from the mouth and heart of God. Surely you would think that if God became man and said the one word of invitation, "Come," that would be enough. We should be so very eager and anxious to answer that invitation at once that we should work out all the obstacles and get rid of them, work out all the ways that helped us to get to him and follow them, and we should subordinate everything in life to this one search and find vocation. The blinding light that must overshadow our whole life is this cosmic presence of Jesus as our God. It is a very simple but intense love for Jesus that must fill our hearts so that every other desire and every other thing we search for or acquire is only wanted because it leads to God, our one God. So true is this that even husbands and wives who deeply love one another will never find fulfillment if their actual mutual love is not expressed, enjoyed, and valued within the love of God. Our Lord took pity on us, and in his invitation he did not just say, "Come." He knew we should feel heavy and dull and weary very often, despite our belief in him. So he made the very moving invitation with a bribe attached. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and," here is the bribe, "I will give you rest." It is possible to suffer from fatigue or depression so continually that one feels as if a real rest, a real peaceful sleep, or a freedom from all anxiety and pressure would be paradise. But if that were to become our goal, it would have nothing to do with that goal that we were created for, and it would turn out to be very boring after a while, or if it was real sleep, it would be unconscious and therefore hardly a suitable fulfillment for a living human. Our Lord does bribe us with the promise of rest. We sometimes rightly express our good wishes for our deceased friends by asking that God may give them eternal rest. If we were asking that they might have what we on earth regard as rest, it would be very unkind to obtain that for our friends if it was going to last forever. What Jesus means by rest, and what God gives us as eternal rest, is in fact life and light and joy and love and communion. There is no fatigue, no depression, no anxiety or tension in heaven, it's true. But the gift God gives us in heaven is not really just the taking away of things we dislike on earth, but is a presence and not an absence. So if we use the term rest for it, or silence, or any other term that helps us to think of paradise while we are still on earth, we should remember that heaven is God, paradise is God, life for us is Jesus, and the rest he promises is his own rest, his own experience of the rest that is God, with all his lack of passivity. Life is life, and any form of rest that is not life is not a goal for us forever. We are in Lent now. And I am not now giving a conference on heaven and paradise in the next world when we have risen from the dead ourselves, such as might be our Easter thought. So I regard Jesus' invitation, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden," as a Lenten invitation, and the bribe he adds to it, "and you will find rest for your souls," as a bribe on earth and offered even for Lent. It is a spiritual rest our Lord offers you while you are still very much in this world. As I said earlier, we must not underestimate the intensity of truth, light, and life in Jesus' words, but receive them at their full force. Our Lord does not just say, "Come to me and I will give you rest," but adds something which shows that he is not speaking about heaven, nor is he speaking about a trouble-free state of life. "Take my yoke upon you." The labour which makes you heavy laden, the burdens of this life which you cannot avoid, must not be taken away, but changed into the yoke of Christ. They must be united with his labour and burdens on earth. "You will find rest for your souls," he says, "but not, as most people think, by losing all our troubles and the strains of life." We have to take up his yoke. The yoke of Christ is the way of the cross. "My yoke is easy and my burden light." Yes, he did say that, and it is God speaking, and God does not contradict himself. The yoke of a disciple is Jesus' yoke, the one he bore. Those well-meaning folk who tell us our Lord wants us so free from all troubles and illnesses and pains that life is one long celebration have got things wrong. Those who tell us that Jesus bore all our troubles in order to free us from all troubles in this life have got it wrong. Those who tell sick people that our Lord intends to cure every sick person of any illness provided he has enough faith have got it wrong. There may be, there is, a place for healing services in which we pray for recovery, and we should certainly pray for healing. But to say that our Lord came to take away physical or mental suffering from our lives is false. "Take up my yoke," he says, and that burden he bore was full of physical and mental suffering. We call ourselves the Friends of the Cross, and from the start I said that our title is intended to make quite clear that we do not share the false view that mental and physical sufferings are always negative. There was a view put forward some years ago, and it still is to some extent, that we must not accept the cross in our lives, but reject it. They say that we are teaching resignation when we ought to teach resistance and the will to recovery, or the will to become whole. Friends of the Cross do not passively accept the troubles of life, whether illness or psychological and emotional difficulties or overwork or anything else against perfect human life. We pray and work and try to achieve perfect health of mind and body and a proper balance of work and recreation and rest and so on. But once it is clear that our uncomfortable state is not remediable, that we cannot get rid of it reasonably without offence to God or other people, or in other ways, that there's no reasonable way out, then at that stage we simply accept it, unite it with the cross of Christ, and take up his yoke. Before our Lord accepted the actual physical cross after a life of suffering, he prayed for its removal if that was God's will. We should do the same with any cross. But once it is clear that God does not want to remove it or enable us to do so, then like our Lord we simply say, "Thy will be done." And like Jesus, we then positively embrace the cross, whether it's illness or overwork or emotional trouble or anything else painful. We must believe our Lord's words, spirit and life as they are. He said to us, "If any of you wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Unless you renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. He who seeks to save his life will lose it." Self-denial, the daily cross, the following of Christ. That does not sound much like rest, does it? Yet that is the yoke that Jesus gives or imposes, if you like, on each of his disciples. What a yoke! What a burden! "Come to me, all you who are burdened." If we turn the troubles of our life, its duties, its sufferings, its disappointments, its unsatisfactoriness, into the yoke of Christ by accepting them in the right way, we shall actually experience the truth of our Lord's words, "My yoke is easy and my burden light." Our own personal way of the cross is an easy burden and a light one on two conditions. The sum total of all the things we find painful, physically or mentally or in any other way in our life, will bring us rest for our souls on two conditions. We have the word of God for that, and we must believe it. If we have not found rest for our souls or peace of soul because of our various troubles, then it is because we are not fulfilling the conditions that our Lord laid down. The first condition is, come to me and take my yoke upon you. That is, that we live with our Lord and so give our lives to him, that the cross life brings us under God's providence does truly belong to our Lord. Our cross has become his. We must take up that cross, but do it following him, living for Christ our Lord. But I don't think that taking up our cross and following Jesus will on its own assure us of the peace of soul or the rest for our souls that he promises. It is great to accept suffering and offer it to God in union with our Lord, but that alone may not give us the peace we seek, nor will it necessarily give us the experience that his yoke is easy and his burden light. We need to fulfil another condition too, which he has given us. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This yoke of Christ, this cross we are friends of, must not only be accepted, taken up and carried. It must be done with a meekness and gentleness learnt from Christ. Learn of me, for I am meek and humble in heart. How we admire some people who bear sufferings with the most heroic courage. We sometimes see in a hospital ward one of the patients suffering most, and perhaps near the end, cheering up the whole of the rest of the ward with his cheerful, extrovert humour and lack of self-pity. If you were like that, thank God for it. I would not dream of criticising someone like that, because I couldn't do it at all myself. But it may be that some of us who suffer rather badly and are weak and almost overcome by our fears or anxieties are less likely to suffer bravely out of pride and a kind of aggressive mentality than if we could muster a great bravado and put on a good show. I do not mean that courageous people who are such an inspiration in hospital or elsewhere are usually lacking in the meek and humble heart that Jesus tells you and me to have. But if we are not much good at it, at least that may help us to learn from Jesus to suffer humbly and gently, and so with peace of soul, and not losing the sense of God due to controlling ourselves out of pride or vanity. Even cowards are invited to find rest for their souls in the heart of Jesus. Nor will he ask them to bear more than they can, although he may ask them to bear more than they thought they could before he joined them in their suffering. For some of us, I suppose, there's a great difficulty in getting ourselves to accept with peace of soul the ordinary practical troubles of life, though I suspect that most Friends of the Cross do, on the whole, accept their upsets, their illnesses, their disappointments, and so on, without really losing their peace and their conviction of faith that God is with them and that all will be well, and that even now all is well because God knows what he's doing and what he's permitting. A more difficult problem is ours regarding peace of soul and the cross, if our greatest cross is in fact our failures and sins in God's service. Perhaps we have some sinful tendency which we never manage to conquer, although we hate it. Perhaps we never feel free from sin for very long, and lose our peace for that reason. It may be that some of us have the disease of being scrupulous, and thinking innocent and natural things are sins when they're not, or thinking that minor sins of inadvertence or carelessness are very serious ones. Some people have a guilt complex which makes them feel guilty just for being the person they are, no matter what they do, and they even feel that their best actions are tainted and involve sin. These forms of the cross are not so easy to accept with the rest for our souls, because with a good push from Satan, we decide that God is always a bit cold towards us, to say the least. We cannot have peace and rest for our souls if we love any sin, if we intend to hang on to it, or if we refuse to avoid quite unnecessary occasions which provoke sins. However, people who love, hang on to, and rashly provoke their sins are very unlikely to be found on a day of recollection, or even reading the words given at one. So I am sure that every one of you can and should have rest for your souls, such as Jesus promised, on the condition that you've come to him, take up your cross and follow him, falls and all. For Jesus fell on the way of the cross, he fell for your sake and mine. So we must, if we have the difficulty I've just outlined, namely a difficulty of getting a clear conscience, except for about half an hour after our last confession, have a better understanding of God and his mercy, so that without being anywhere near perfect, we can still be at peace, and yet long to be better. Let me read you a few words from a very early Christian writer who has had a great influence on the development of Catholic theology from its earliest times. He was called Tertullian. He became a heretic before he died, but I imagine he was still Orthodox when he wrote these words, and in any case they are very true. Think of the good and faithful father in the Gospel parable who meets his prodigal son and greets him affectionately despite the boy's having ruined himself with squandering. But he was repentant, and the father killed the fatted calf and gives free rein to his joy in a feast. Why? Because he had got back his son, the one he had lost. He felt deep inside that this was his most treasured possession, precisely because he had got it back. And who, Tertullian proceeds, who for us is this father? None but God himself. Nobody is our father as much as he. Nobody shows us so much mercy. He takes you to himself as his son, even when you have wantonly destroyed what you have received. Even though you come back to him naked, he will receive you, just because you have come back. That was written early in the 3rd century. You can and must find peace of soul, rest for your soul, whenever you come back to our Lord, whether it is by confession or by a simple act of contrition. This reason, as it were, why God welcomes you back, namely because you have come back, which is so clearly taught by Jesus in the parable of the prodigal son, shows us that what wins us a welcome from God is not sinlessness, but coming back. This is what we call conversion. We ought to read the whole of Pope John Paul's wonderful encyclical letter, Dives in Misericordia, on the mercy of God. But let me just quote a part of it, which comes towards the end of a remarkable and long and moving chapter on the parable of the prodigal son. This is what the Pope writes. The parable of the prodigal son expresses in a simple but profound way the reality of conversion. Conversion is the most concrete expression of the working of love and of the presence of mercy in the human world. The true and proper meaning of mercy does not consist only in looking, however penetratingly and compassionately, at moral, physical, or material evil. Mercy is manifest in its true and proper aspect when it restores to value, promotes, and draws good from all the forms of evil existing in the world and in man. Understood in this way, mercy constitutes the fundamental content of the messianic message of Christ, and the constitutive power of his mission. That is from the encyclical of the Pope. Each of you, please accept the intense truth, the brilliant light, and the spiritual life for you contained in the words of Jesus. Jesus is God. God is infinite in mercy. At this moment, let us adore the transcendent love which is our God, and try at this moment to be meek and humble in heart, and find rest for our souls in the heart of Christ, no matter what comes before us from the past or future in our life. The prodigal son came back to his father with the request that he should become one of his father's hired servants, and his motive was not love of his father, but hunger for food. So his return was less than fully edifying, but his father took no notice of that, but only of the fact that his son had come back. I sometimes wonder what would have happened if the boy's mother had seen him coming back before the father did. I rather think that if on our way back to God we meet Our Lady just before we get there, we shall find that while we were saying, "Make me one of your hired servants," our mother intervenes, and before we have got the words out, we find our tears come, and all that we can say is, "Oh, Father, I love you so much." That is what is coldly named an act of perfect contrition. but it is simply radiant with beauty. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.